So they are some of these opposers of Jesus. They said unto him, "Who art thou?" Now that's a little ludicrous. If you've been reading from the beginning of John, he's told them over and over and over again that he was the one sent from heaven, the, if you might remember John chapter 3, the only begotten Son of God, and God himself, the creator of the world. Well, he's told them, but they're not ready for that. Jesus answers them when they say, "Who are you?" He says, "The same that I said unto you from the beginning." Well, even if he's just talking about the beginning of this conversation, back in chapter 8, verse 12, in the same chapter, he said to them, "I am the light of the world." He just told them he's the light of the world. He's the one that is there to enlighten every man, as John chapter 1 told us. "The same I told you from the beginning." In verse 26, in the same breath, he says, "I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." What's he saying? He's just talked to a crowd, and many, it says in an earlier verse, many believed in him. And he's trying to teach them. "I'm the light of the world. I want to teach you some more about that. But I've got this other problem here. There are opponents. I have to judge of you as well. The one that sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." Because they challenged his authority to teach at all, those who did not believe. Verse 27, John helps us understand, they understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. "He that sent me," God the Father. Jesus stays on point. There is going to be a judgment for these who oppose him. It's just not yet. "He that sent me is true." That's part of what his message is. God is truth. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. "I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him," verse 26 says. He gave me the message. Back in John chapter 1, verse 17, this is page 1115, flipping back a few pages. John the Apostle, writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes this great contrast between what Moses gave and what Jesus Christ gave when he came. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses, there was of course grace under the law, and there was truth in Moses' law. But Moses was about the law, and Jesus the Christ was about this grace and truth that they didn't have yet. Verse 28, picking it up again after John's brief interruption to say they didn't get that he was talking to them about God the Father. "Then said Jesus unto them," still talking to the opposers, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." He doesn't take a breath. There's no break there. "And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I do always those things which please him." That's a powerful sentence or two. He begins, "When you have lifted up." Before I go on to that, I'm sorry, I had a thought that I wanted to share about this. They understood not. Jesus is talking to a group that includes believers, and yet there's these opposers, and he was very patient with them. He kept on trying to reach through their opposition with the gospel. They understood not. What do you do when people oppose your efforts to share the gospel? Do you say, "I've got every right to be here in this shopping mall and can talk to anybody that wants to talk to me"? Do you bully up, or do you say, "You know, this is really a good message what we're sharing here. Can I share it with you?" In 2 Timothy chapter 2, page 1280, verse 23, Paul advises this. He says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." We're not looking to have a fight, whether a physical fight or a verbal fight. We don't need strife. So avoid the foolish and unlearned questions. Did Cain have a navel? No, that wouldn't be right. Did Adam have a navel? Those are foolish questions. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Avoid the strife, but be gentle. Gentle unto all men. Apt to teach. Ready to teach. Able to teach. Ready and able to teach. Apt to teach. Patient. Patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose. And there's the truth of it. They're not really opposing you. They're not really opposing the gospel. They're really opposing themselves. I would like you to understand how you can know for sure that when you die, you have eternal life. You go to heaven. I don't talk about religion. Well, I don't try to argue, sir, but this is really a good thing here. You can know that you have eternal in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There's not much Bible doctrine about this concept that's in this word peradventure. We think of that as by chance, you know, might maybe so, maybe not. And yet Paul uses it here. From our point of view, we can't see whether or not a lost person will respond to the urgings of God the Holy Spirit and along with our repeating of the Word of God to know that they might actually change their minds and believe in Jesus. We can't tell. So Paul uses the word peradventure. We just don't know, so we keep on patiently trying that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Now, there's the real opposition. The real opposition. Lost people are in his hand. They're under his control. They're in his lap, is what actually 1 John chapter 5 says. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. He's got them right where he wants them. The other scripture that we're about to look at says they're blinded, and we need to let the light of the gospel shine through. They might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. He's got them caught, but we can, with the gospel, reach through if we're patient. They're not the enemy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, these first six verses, this is page 1230, one of those page numbers is wrong. Well, whichever page number was wrong, I put down page 1232 here for 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm not sure. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, with all patience. Take the time it takes to keep on reaching lost people, reaching lost people. It takes work. It takes preaching. It takes being ready when you're not ready. It takes correction and sometimes even rebuke and encouragement. And use doctrine, use the Bible, and be patient. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers, because their ears are itching, and they want their itch scratched. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. Watch thou in all things. Put up with it. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. I think I got the wrong reference there. I think it was supposed to be 1 Timothy 4. Let me check real quick. That wasn't bad, but it wasn't what I intended. 1 Timothy 4, here we go. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, this is page 1232, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're going to pay attention to wrong teaching. We had a Sunday morning message about that not long ago, or Sunday evening. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Actually, I think I was right when I went to 2 Timothy. We'll leave it alone. that commanding to abstain from meats reminds me to mention to you in passing, we celebrated the resurrection here last Sunday, right? But in the Eastern Church, the church out of Constantinople, Istanbul, the Eastern Church, the Greek-speaking church, this is the day of the calendar that they celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So I say to you in thinking of them, the Lord is risen. Amen. So I have out on my front yard a white, actually two of them, white crosses. On the one side, it's just blank white, and I put them out there last, sometime before Easter. And then on Sunday morning or Saturday night, I turn them around. On the back side, it says, He is risen. And in smaller print, it says, And it is finished. And I've just been doing that for a few years, and nobody's ever said anything before about it. But I was standing back from the street in my little gate, and a car just stopped in the middle of the road and looked at the signs and looked over at me and said, He is risen. And I said, Amen. He says, I love it. And he gave me a thumbs up and went on his way. So that was nice. I appreciated the appreciation there. Well, let's go back to John chapter 8, having enjoyed the Lord's resurrection again. Verse 28 and 29, these are very winning words. Still with some rebuke in them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know. There's going to be a time that you can understand that I am He. When's that? When He's crucified. And that I do nothing of myself. When are you going to know that? When I'm crucified. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. You'll know that when I'm crucified. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. You'll know that when I'm crucified. I do always those things that please Him, and you'll know that when I'm crucified. The gospel message is made powerful when we explain the death for sin and the resurrection. That's the power behind the gospel. The bottom line of the gospel is believe the promise of Jesus Christ, that He gives eternal life to everyone that believes in Him. You don't have to get a hold of a doctrinal statement, and you don't have to recite with us every Sunday morning all these things that we believe. They're true, and we do believe them, but that's not how you get the gift of eternal life. You get the gift of eternal life by believing the promise of the one that gives the gift of eternal life. So anyway, he said that that is what's going to be persuasive. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, the crucifixion, well, then you'll know. Some of these opposers will know that I am He. I'm God. I don't do anything of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And as he spake these words, what does verse 30 say? Many believed on him. Now, earlier he'd said, I'm the light of the world. Those are the kind of words we expect him to speak to persuade people to believe in him. But when did people believe in him? When he mentioned being lifted up, it's persuasive. When he's crucified, when he spake these words, many believed in him. We've seen this happen multiple times. In John chapter 2, at the end of his first recorded visit to Jerusalem, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Many believed in him. In John chapter 4, when he went to the little village in Samaria, at the end of that passage, in verse 39, after the woman's gone back to the village, it says in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. That's a persuasive gospel testimony. And verse 41, they came out and talked with him. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. He was persuasive as well. Many believed in him. In chapter 6, after the feeding of the multitude, in verse 14, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. I think they believed in him. I'm not sure, but they said, this is him. This is him. And then they were going to make him a king, so he had to leave them there. In chapter 7, in verse 31, many of the people believed in him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? Do you see? Repeatedly, 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 it's many believed in him because of his words or the words of others. In chapter 10, verse 42, going beyond where we are now, after he tells them that he's the good shepherd. Now I'll start in verse 40. Went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. Many believed in him. These are people that had heard John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 11, verse 45, I'm trying to encourage you, many, many, many believed in Jesus before ever he went to the cross. Chapter 11, verse 45. This, after Jesus has raised Lazarus back to life again, many of the Jews which came to Mary, Martha's sister Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him after he raised Lazarus. Many believed on Jesus. I'd think so. And in chapter 12, the last chapter of his public ministry, in verses 42 and 43, kind of a summary chapter, summarizing his gospel message as well, he quotes, John quotes Isaiah, and at the end of the quotation from Isaiah, he mentions this, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That's Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the Lord in the temple high and lifted up. Verse 42 says, nevertheless, among the chief priests also, many believed on him. Well, that's really good. I like that. Chief priests, these are the opposers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, that's not so very good. Now, it's sad. Believers who choose not to be open about it. Believers who hide it. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. These people are believers who are not disciples. And that's sad. But how much more tragic is the other for people who claim and be actually are disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, but they've never believed because they have a happy, happy life and go to hell because they've never believed in Jesus. So it's sad when there are believers who are not disciples, but it's tragic and awful when disciples are not believers. Well, many, many believed on him. Many did believe in him many times through the course of his ministry. Going down now to verse 31. Since many believed in him, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So you're believers. You want to be disciples? Stay in my word. Continue in my word, remain in my word, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, we know they're already free from the guilt and penalty of sin. They're believers. But in this lifetime and in their relationships, you stay in Jesus' word, be a disciple of Jesus, you'll know the truth. The truth shall make you free. That is a good thing. Discipleship is beyond believing. These are people that believed in him, and Jesus told them how to be disciples. Believing saves. Discipleship, what's it do? You stay in my word, you'll be disciples, and you'll know the truth. Discipleship gives knowledge of the truth. And what does that do? Well, the truth makes you free. He explains this making free in verses 34 to 36. We'll get there shortly. But I have to say this before we get there. There are people who do not want to be set free. Believers and unbelievers, there's still a mixed crowd in front of him. Many believed in him. There were these opposers still. And they want to argue about being set free. Now, I don't think at all this verse 33 is a challenge from those believers. He was addressing the believers and the group over here. I'm sorry, I can't tell which side they were on, but the mixed group, the believers, he was saying, you could be made free, be my disciples, remain in my word. And the other part of the crowd, the opposers, said, we, verse 33, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. I don't know, I think maybe in the crowd there were some teenagers sitting there that said, did you get that? And they started laughing out loud, I'm not sure. We were never in bondage to any man. That's true unless you want to think, unless you want to consider, and I've got a list of about 10 things here. You don't have to turn to them, but unless you think about the Egyptians, we were never in bondage to any man except maybe the Egyptians. The Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service which they made them serve was with rigor. It's hard. Well, unless you count the, the king of Canaan, Jabin, the Lord sold the people of Israel to the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. They were sold as slaves. In Judges chapter 6, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and strongholds. And the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, except for them, we've never been in bondage to any man. In Judges chapter 10, verse 7, why, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And the Philistines were over the Israelites again and again and again. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And again and again, you remember King David's time and King Saul's time. We've never been in bondage to any man except for the Philistines. By the way, the Philistines, the name is the same as Palestinians. They're still around. Well, if you don't count them, we've never been in bondage to any man. Unless maybe you want to think about the Assyrians. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. In verse 6, that wasn't enough. In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and Habor by the river Gozan and the cities of the Medes. Unless you want to count Assyria or maybe Babylon, 2 Kings 24, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. Well, that was good. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets. We've never been in bondage to any man, unless maybe you want to think about Darius of the Medes, Daniel chapter 9, who ruled over all that world, or Cyrus, king of Persia, who ruled over all that world, over the Israelites, over the children of Israel. I don't have scripture to turn to here, but when Alexander of Macedon conquered the world, there's not much record of what he did with Israel. The temple was not destroyed. There are mythologies that are recorded, but Alexander ruled that world. They were in bondage there as well, maybe by means of paying him off, but Alexander ruled the world. And then, of course, when Jesus was born, there's another world ruler. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, except for Israel, which has never been in bondage to any man. I think maybe they were mistaken. And it was because of the Lord's promise to Israel that unless they were true to his word, they would be in bondage. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of the scriptures. So back in John chapter 8, in answer to, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man, Jesus didn't do what I just did. He could have, but he didn't. He was much more winsome. He's still trying to provide useful and helpful practical teaching to this crowd in front of him, which includes a bunch of new believers, as well as the opponents. He's trying to reach them with the gospel. In verse 34, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now that answers both for the opposers who are lost and for the new believers. He says, I want you to be free. Something can make you a slave. The word servant repeatedly through this New Testament scripture is the same word we would usually call the word slave. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. A slave doesn't stay in the house forever. The Son stays forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The believers in the crowd needed to hear this. He said, if you want to be my disciples, stay in my word, abide in my word, you'll be my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's a freedom available, and then he explains it. Verse 34, 35, and 36 are very, very much for the new believers. Whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin, a slave of sin. Believers can still choose to be slaves to sin. Believers can choose to be slaves to sin. Now, it also helped the opponents understand there's a slavery, even if you don't count the Romans and the Egyptians, there's a slavery to sin. But this is for the believers. If we look over in Paul's Romans chapter 6, knowing this, this is page 1198, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might destroy it. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. We should not be slaves to sin because that old man was crucified with Jesus. He that is dead is freed from sin. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. He died to sin once, he lives to God. Likewise, verse 11, so important, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. You got to count it that way. The truth is there. The death for sin, Jesus died on the cross, is for my sin. I don't need to be a slave to my old man anymore, but I have to think about it the way God thinks about it. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon, impute, count, those are all translations of the same word. Just the same way God puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account, I need to count my old man dead and stop letting him have his way. You know, verse 12 says, by the way, it doesn't happen automatically. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. What a powerful practical lesson. You'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin be in charge in your old body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. We'll read just a little more of this. It just gets gooder and gooder. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't let it go. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. God sees you as raised up sitting in heaven. Yield to that. Your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You're free to do right. You're always free to do right. The sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid. What a strong, strong, explosive negative. No! We are not under the law, but under grace. No, we don't sin because of that. Don't you know to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Believers, if you yield to sin, it can take you down. You know that verse 23 is coming up at the end of this chapter, right? And you know verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You can, as a believer, yield yourself to sin and it'll kill you. It'll take you down. Or of obedience unto righteousness. God be thanked. You were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. These Romans to whom Paul wrote, he says, oh, it's so good, you've gotten it right. Being then made free from sin, you're the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, isn't it sad, and iniquity to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You got to choose who you yield to. When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Ugh, what an awful thing. One more place. It's not just Paul that understood this truth that Jesus taught. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's this description of bad teaching. These are wells without water. Those are useless. Clouds that are carried with a tempest. Storm clouds, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, which through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. Look at verse 19. They promised them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. And here's the truth that Paul had just taught and Jesus just taught. Of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. If after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Paul and Peter both warn against this getting back into slavery to sin. Don't do it. And Jesus' words, go back to John chapter 8, he said, the servant doesn't abide forever. The slave doesn't stay in the house forever. The slave doesn't own the house. The Son abides forever. Are you in Jesus Christ, God the Son? It's His house. If you're in the Son, we are forever free because He abides forever. He stays forever. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free forever. You'll be free indeed. This freedom that Jesus promised is freedom from the day-by-day sin that happens when you yield yourself to sin. You don't have to do that. You say you can be, do you think you can be sinless? No, but I think you can sin less. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wraps up this part of Galatians with this introduction. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He said to those many believers scattered across that region of Galatia where he had led many to the Lord and many churches were starting up, he says, stay free, stand in your freedom. Don't be tangled up again with the yoke of bondage, with the law. Keeping the law is not for you. The law of Christ, love one another, that's fine. But not keeping the law. There's a freedom that's offered. Many believed in him. If you're not in that group, well, you need to get there. He referred to being lifted up. The cross was where he paid the penalty for sin, for all sin of all mankind. He paid for the sin of the worst person you know. He paid for the sin of the nicest person you know. He paid for the sin of all mankind. I know if when I said the nicest person you know, if you thought of me, I appreciate it, but he had to pay for my sins. He spake these words, many believed in him. And then he said this to the Jews that believed on him, stay in my word, be my disciples, know the truth, and that. You don't have to set yourself free. The truth that you know by staying in my word will set you free. And when the opponents brought up, we're free already, he said, you're not if you're the servant of sin. When the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Isn't that good? I'm not going to fill the hour. I'm going to call it a day here. But I hope you'll think about that. Believers have eternal life and the opportunity to be disciples. Disciples are disciples by following Jesus, continuing in his word, knowing the truth, and being made free. Peter and Paul both explained you are made free when you choose not to yield to sin, but you choose to give yourself over to righteousness. Someone said, everybody is somebody's slave. Whose slave are you? You get to choose. Let's choose not to be yielding to sin, but yielding to righteousness. Let's pray together, all right? Father in heaven, we are encouraged by your word and that many, many believed in Jesus even during his earthly ministry when he showed himself as who he was and told them there was coming a time when he would be lifted up to pay the penalty for sin. We pray that as we often talk about his story on this day that's celebrated by half of the world as Resurrection Day, Father, help us to go out of here again shouting to the world, the Lord is risen. And what that means is that anyone who believes in him can have the gift of eternal life, his righteousness put to their account, because sin is paid for. He's risen and it's finished. And Father, for the many believers, Jesus offers this freedom. The freedom that's found in discipleship. The freedom that's found in continuing in his word and knowing the truth. The freedom from being a slave to sin. The empowerment, the ability to choose ourselves, to count ourselves as dead to sin, alive unto God, to yield ourselves no longer to old sin nature, but to yield ourselves unto righteousness, to yield unto God, and enjoy this freedom in the Son forever and ever and ever. But starting now, as we live our lives in him. Father, we pray for the message to follow. We pray that you give your servant Yankee strength and power in his word, in your word, clarity with the gospel, and a good challenging message for the believers that are here. In Jesus' name.